All right. Well, as the little ones head off to children's church, I invite you all to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 274. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here, and we're glad you're here. All right, so let's read. I'll be reading the entire chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 22. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the ways of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies and exalted me above those who rose against me. You deliver me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the demonstration of your love and faithfulness to David and for the true King, Jesus, and his people. We thank you, Father, that we can have that assurance as well, that you are our rock, you are our deliverer. And so bless us now as we look into this passage more deeply, and we trust that you will give us the lessons we need from this passage to live this week, to live out our faith in you. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are all familiar with the phrase, "You're my rock," or "He's always been my rock." We say it about a spouse, a parent or grandparent, a sibling or best friend, a special coach maybe, or player, an employee or coworker. We can name others, of course. And we typically use this phrase on some special occasion, like an anniversary, a mother or a father's day, or some kind of occasion where we're saying goodbye, like at a wedding or a funeral. It's a time to reflect, and when we do, we reflect on what someone has meant to us. We conclude that they were like a rock to us. And we all know what that means, that special someone was a major source of strength to us. They were someone you could always count on. If you needed something, you could always turn to them, and they would be there. That's what we mean when we say, "You're my rock." And so we understand where David is coming from when he refers to the Lord as his rock five times in this psalm. This is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for being David's rock, particularly against his enemies. That's the occasion for this psalm as stated in verse 1 and also as the heading of Psalm 18, which is the exact same psalm and one of the most well-known psalms in the Psalter. Here in 2 Samuel, it makes up the third section of the epilogue of the books of Samuel. And in this psalm, David is making it clear why he believes he has made it alive thus far and to the heights that he has reached. It is because the Lord is his rock. We don't have time to go thoroughly through each verse, but I want to look broadly at three lessons from the text that answer the question of why the Lord was King David's rock. And I'll briefly mention those now. Those reasons are because the Lord delivered the king. Secondly, because the king was righteous. And thirdly, because the Lord equipped the king. Those are our three points here this morning. So our first lesson is the Lord was David's rock, and the Lord being David's rock is because he delivered David from all his enemies. Verse 1, again, spells that out, but the psalm itself begins in verse 2 with an intense time of praise to the Lord, beginning with all these different ways of referring to the Lord for what he did for David. David says the Lord is his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his God, his refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation, his stronghold, his savior, and the one who saves him from violence. Then in verses 5 and 6, he gives the seriousness of the situation that he was in due to his enemies. The waves of death encompassed him. The torrents of destruction assailed him. The cords of Sheol entangled him. The snares of death confronted him. In other words, he was in real danger of death. He's not exaggerating or making a big deal out of nothing. Death was a very real threat for him. And so he did what any believer should do. In verse 7, he says he called upon the Lord his God. As we are told in Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Does that describe you when times are tough, when tough times come? Or is it more the pattern of freak out, worry, 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 then do something unwise in fear, to respond in fear, and then worry some more? Well, David responds rightly in calling on the Lord to come to his aid. Now, David wasn't perfect in this. We've seen examples throughout our study where he didn't immediately go to the Lord with all of his worries. But in general, this is the pattern for David. When his enemies came against him, he turned to the Lord and he called on him. And it says in kind of dramatic fashion that the Lord heard his cry for help. Because then we come to verses 8 through 20 and this dramatic description of the Lord's response to David's call to him. It says, the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because the Lord was angry. Smoke went out from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind, showing the swiftness in which he came to David's call for help. The Lord thundered from heaven. He uttered his voice. He sent forth arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. The foundations of the world was laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his nostrils. Powerful. Powerful scene. Now, is any of this true? Is any of this true that this physical description we're given here by David? Well, I would say yes and no. I would say that actually what's happening here is David is using poetic imagery. He is using poetic imagery here, giving a physical description of a deeper reality. Of a deeper reality. He's describing how it would have looked like if we could have seen God's heart and how he was working behind the scenes. We can't see God working oftentimes, but it makes it no less real. We know so because of what God's word reveals about God's heart towards his people and the final result, which is always our deliverance. Always. And we see that in verses 17 through 20. The Lord sent from on high and took David and drew him out of many waters. Here, waters, again, poetic imagery symbolizing trouble. He rescued David from his strong enemy, an enemy that David says was too strong for him. He rescued David. And then it says in verse 20, because he delighted in me. So, folks, that's our God. That's our God. That's the relationship we have. This is what we can be confident in if we are in Christ. One who is utterly faithful to his people. described by David like he is emotionally attached to us. That for his people, his children, to be unjustly attacked offends him. And like a mother cub defending her children, God comes to our aid. And why? Ultimately because he delights in his people. He delights in us. That in other words, because he loves us. That's all we're given here. For instance, when speaking of Israel, in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." So in other words, there was nothing about Israel that made them stand out, that made God love them. It was purely of grace, undeserved love. He chose them. He could have chose any nation. They're all sinful. And he chose one nation. He chose Israel out of them and set his love. Again, not because of anything they did. They didn't anyway show anything sign that they would be a better people. No, he loved them because they were probably worse than other nations. He set his love on them. And so, folks, that is the same for us as Christians. We can have that absolute confidence that he loves us if our hope is in Jesus Christ. That means we are his, that we are his elect, that he chose us as well. And most likely for many of us, it's because we were worse than others. But he set his love on us, and we can trust that he is always there for us to cry to for help, and he will deliver us. He will be our rock. Now, that doesn't mean we won't go through hard times, but it does mean that those hard times won't be the end of us. They won't be the end of us. We may need to go through hard times. God uses adversity for his people to grow us and mature us in our faith. He also uses trials in our lives as a witness to others as we demonstrate our faith in him through those trials. But for those in Christ, we can trust he will always be there for us. That brings us to our second reason. The Lord is King David's rock. It is because the king was righteous. Because the king was righteous. And we find this in verses 21 through 31. It says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Now those words from David may surprise you at first, hearing them for a couple reasons. First, in coming from David, we know that David was far from a righteous man. First and foremost is his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. Then there was his multiple wives and how he seemed to let his emotions get the best of him and some of his decisions that led to injustices and wrongs. But moving beyond David, we would consider the application of this for us. David is implying that for God to be our rock and deliverer, we've got to be righteous as well. That seems to be the logic here. But then, of course, we know that the Bible says there is none who are righteous. No, not one. So what are we to make of this? Well, to understand this, we've got to understand that there are two kinds of righteousness for the Christian. Two kinds of righteousness for the Christian. First, there is the positional or imputed righteousness that we receive as Christians as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place to cover all of our unrighteousness, all of our sin against God. This is our greatest enemy in which Jesus delivers us from ourselves, our sin. And he not only died in our place, but he lived in our place, obeying all of God's commands like we were supposed to do. He was not just to be a perfect sacrifice, but he had to live a perfect life in our place. And so when we put our faith, our trust in Jesus for his life and death in our place, we are given a righteous standing before God. God considers us perfectly righteous and therefore accepts us and forgives us and adopts us as his own children. That is what we call our justification. We are justified by God, counted or declared righteous through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now again, we're not righteous. We're not really righteous. We're a bunch of sinners, okay? But we have been given credit for righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, by his grace through faith. And so when God looks at us, for all of us in Christ, if we are in Christ, when he looks at us, he sees us standing in the righteousness of Jesus. And he loves us. He loves us, okay? And so that is something to make clear. This is our only hope. This is the only way we are reconciled to God. This is the only way we receive eternal life, is through the finished work of Jesus, his grace, his work on our behalf, okay? And simply putting our faith, our trust in that. So if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ as their Savior, I'll be around afterwards. The scriptures just say, repent and believe. To quit trusting in the promises of this world, the promises of sin, and put your trust, your faith in the promises of Jesus, what he did for us. But then there is a second kind of righteousness. There is a second kind of righteousness, sometimes called practical righteousness or progressive righteousness. And it comes from the fruit or result of the first righteousness. Okay, the first righteousness produces the second righteousness. Without it, there's not the second righteousness, okay? What this means is, as part of God justifying us and saving us, part of him justifying us and saving us, we are given his spirit that changes our inner self, our hearts, so that we desire the things of God, his ways, his commands, his purposes. So in fact, if we don't desire the things of God, we're a professing Christian, and we don't desire the things of God, we don't desire his ways, his commands, his purposes, then that's a sign that we need to rethink and really examine where our heart is. But for those who he justifies, that he saves, the first righteousness, okay, he changes us from within. There's a transformation. The result then is that we live, and hear me folks, this is extremely important for everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe yourself to be a Christian, you need to really tune in here, okay? And not for somebody else, but for you, okay? the result of being truly saved, born again, given that first righteousness, is that we live a wholehearted devotion to God. We live a wholehearted devotion to God. He becomes the first priority in our lives. Number one, we live for Him. From here on, we live for Him. Now, the Scriptures teach that we won't ever be perfect. We won't ever be perfect. We will always ultimately be dependent on the grace of God every day. Every day we fall short. No doubt about it. Okay? But still, we will be, if we are truly His, we will be progressively getting better as we live out that wholehearted devotion to Christ. It's not optional. It is ultimately the reality of God continuing to work in us. If He is in us from the first righteousness, the work He did there, He's going to be working to accomplish that second righteousness, where we are growing in Him, growing in our faith, growing in our love for Him, growing in our obedience to Him. And so that's what we see, I think, in David's life. A man after God's own heart, he is described as. He lived out, when you look at his whole life, he lived out this wholehearted devotion. Now, yes, did he have blind spots? Yes. Okay, we clearly see that. And one of those was clearly lust. Clearly lust. To hear this today as well, isn't it? And we see it long before Bathsheba. And the number of wives. Remember back before we ever got to Bathsheba, I was telling you, this is going to come up. Him taking all these wives is an issue. And so that's what happens. What happens is God finally exposes his sin in David's life. I believe 100% that Bathsheba was something ordained by God ultimately. Now he doesn't sin, but he's in control of all things, and he used Bathsheba in David's life to wake him up to the reality of his sinful heart in this area. And David then demonstrates, though, his wholehearted devotion to God when he repents. He repents. I have seen many people confronted on sin, and they don't repent. They run. They go somewhere else to live out their religion where they can continue in their sin. Okay? But David repents and submits to the Lord's very harsh discipline. It was very harsh. You could easily see David just saying, enough of this. Look what's happened to my family. Why, God, are you doing this? No, David trusts the Lord through all of this, showing his wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And so I explain all this to say that even though Christians are saved by grace alone, no doubt, we do nothing to cause it to happen. It is all a work of God. We should still, knowing that, we should not expect God to be our rock and fortress and deliverer if we are not seeking to live in wholehearted devotion and righteousness to Him. Again, we're not talking about perfection here, folks. We struggle with sin and doubt. No, that's very true. And Scripture is clear on this, that we as Christians will still have sin to fight against until Christ comes back for us, okay? We will have sin to confess every day as Christians. But if we basically live our lives independently of God's instruction, His commands, and only turn to Him as a crutch when we're in trouble, then we may find Him silent when we turn to Him to be that crutch. We may not see Him on the wings of the wind coming quickly to our aid, as David describes. He is more likely to be silent and allow us to feel what it is like to live without Him and face the consequences of it. So perhaps you currently have a lot of struggles in your life, and you really need the Lord to come with some of those coals of fire or some of those arrows and rescue you. But perhaps before that can happen, we need to look at ourselves and where our devotion to God lies at the moment. Now, I'm not saying you have to jump through a bunch of hoops to convince God that you're for real again and that sort of thing. No, the Bible is clear that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. All right, and He knows our hearts. If we confess those sins to Him, if we confess where we see our wrong and seek renewal with Him, He knows our hearts. He knows if we're being genuine. And right there on the spot, our whole relationship with Him could be brand new. His grace is new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. But that does need to happen. That does need to happen. We must confess. We must repent, because it is the righteous that He delivers and cares for. It is the righteous that He delivers and cares for. That then brings us to our third and final point. The Lord is the king's rock because He equips the king. If you compare verses 32 through 46 with verses 8 through 20, what you see is that these two sections parallel each other. They parallel first in structure, both being about the same length, coming on opposite sides of the middle section we just covered. And those are always clues in Hebrew poetry. The Hebrew poets, the prophets would use the structure of their poems to allude to a lot of what we're trying to get across to us. The structure matters in the Psalms. Yet also, the content here parallels each other. In verses 8 through 20, we have this awesome description of God's deliverance of David. And it is all about what God did. He bowed the heavens and came down. He rode on a cherub and flew. He made darkness around His canopy. The Lord thundered. He sent out arrows and scattered them. He sent forth from on high. He took me. He rescued me. He brought me out into a broad place. But then look at verses 32 through 46. David is still certainly giving credit to God. He again declares Him as his rock in verse 32, his refuge in verse 33. Yet then it says in verse 34 that the Lord made David's feet like the feet of a deer. Like a deer, the Lord made David's feet to be graceful and sure-footed, able to avoid the stumbling blocks that would seek to trip him up. In verse 35, the Lord trains David's hands for war so that his arms can bend a bow of bronze. Sounds like some strong arms, doesn't it? Verse 40, he says the Lord equipped him with strength for the battle. And what is the result? In verse 38, David pursued his enemies and destroyed them. In verse 39, David consumed them and thrust them through. Verse 43, David again says, I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. Now again, David gives the ultimate credit to God. Verse 44, he again says, you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations, whom I had not known served me. Yet it is clear, I believe, that he goes beyond speaking of just what the Lord did and speaks of how the Lord accomplished many of these things through David. God made David a great warrior, and David went out and defeated his enemies in battle. So again, folks, I see great application for us. The scriptures teach that in God's sovereignty, He is the primary cause of all things. He is the first cause. Yet, the Bible teaches we are the secondary cause. We are the secondary cause. And that means that for many of our enemies, God equips us
to deal with them. God equips us to deal with them. We don't see God coming down on a cherub with the thunder of his voice, but it might as well be, because he does come with the same authority and love on our behalf. And most of the time, we don't see him shoot arrows at people, but he might as well, because he does shoot arrows through equipping us. And it can be just as powerful. We become his arrows that he empowers. We would be nothing without him. He empowers us and accomplishes it through us. So the question remains, how does he equip us? How does he equip us? Well, one way is through just the experience of the challenges, right? The more challenges we go through, the better we should get at dealing with them. Let me say this to young people. Young people, you are truly missing out when you don't go to folks older than you who have been believers longer, who can share their wisdom with you. And, you know, there's just certain things that you can't know fully until you go through them, at least just to a certain extent. And so there's just many things you can learn by going to others, the generations ahead of you, and talking to them and allowing them to speak into your lives. And hey, and for you older folks, you're like, oh, what do I know? No, you know plenty. I mean, for myself, I may share some advice with somebody and they think, wow, you're really wise. No, I'm just telling you from experience of all the things I messed up. All the things I did wrong. I can look real wise by just sharing with people, okay, I did this wrong. Let me share this with you, all right? And so there's so much that we can help each other. Generations can help each other with through sharing our past experiences and things we learned. So God equips us that way. But here's the thing, folks. There's a lot of people who go through tough times and never really learn from them. There's a lot of people who go through tough times and never really learn from them. In fact, in many cases, they get worse. I've seen people who look worse for the wear after many years. They've become bitter. They become harsh. Their relationships suffer. They stoop to ungodly ways to get by. They may even turn to drugs and alcohol. And those challenges just have beat them down. So the school of hard knocks doesn't always result in a degree. But it does when we combine those challenges with the Word of God and the people of God in prayer. The Word of God teaches us to know how we are supposed to handle those challenges. And the Word of God reminds us of God's promises to us that encourages us to persevere. Look at verse 36. David says, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great." In other words, it was the constant reminder that God had set his love and grace on David and was protecting him and caring for him that made him great. As he grew in that confidence of God's love for him, it emboldened him in his life. The Bible does that for us, reminding us that God's love is on us in Christ and he will never forsake us. But the Bible also warns us that we must persevere. There are a number of serious warnings in the Bible that says, hey, I know you're going through a tough time, okay? But you got to persevere. You got to maintain your faith, all right? It's regardless of how bad it is, if you are a true believer, you will hold on to your faith. You will persevere through this. Sometimes it's going through those challenges and coming out on the other side and still holding on to our faith that we can really then say, I'm real. I'm real. I'm a believer. I went through this, like what David went through. All that discipline that God put on him, and he came through it. He can look back and he came through it, still trusting and holding on to his faith. It verified, it confirmed, yeah, David's for real. And it's the same for us, folks. It is the same for us. Those warnings in the Bible say that. You got to persevere. If you fall away now, it's all for naught. It's all for naught. You got to hold on and persevere. The Bible teaches us these things. So the Word of God equips us. Then God's people, the church, is there to equip us further in teaching us God's Word and encouraging us through the battles of life. You see, folks, this is very important to get. This is foundational, okay? The God of the universe is a triune God. One God in three persons. And so the reality of that is for all eternity, God has existed in community. God has existed in community. One God, but three persons. Community. And so then, when he created us in his image, it was also to live in community. To care for one another. And so that's what sin does. See, sin breaks community. Okay, it causes division. We may have sin that we want to keep doing, and we don't want people to know about it, so we kind of separate ourselves from community as well. So sin does that. It is harmful to community. And so when God recreated, when God redeemed, saved a people for himself, what does he do? He gathers us back into community, the church. As he reconciled us to himself, he reconciles us to each other, and we are to live in this community caring for one another. So hear me, folks. You cannot be a Christian without the help of the church. The community God ordained for his people. I'm sorry. Some of you may rebel against that statement. I'm just giving you reality. I'm giving you reality. And I know that's hard for us, but as David said in verse 18, our enemy is too mighty for us. We all have wrong thinking that has to be corrected. We have behaviors that need correcting. We also need further instruction and training. We need examples to follow. We need to be an example to others. And simply, we need a helping hand. We need a helping hand. We're not to fight all of our battles alone. As we saw last week, David had his mighty men. And folks, we have each other. We have each other. And in all these ways, God is our steadfast rock because he's equipping us. He's the one ultimately behind all this. He's the one. His word, the church, are all tools in his hands that he's sovereignly working on our behalf. And let us not forget prayer. We forget about prayer way too often. We treat prayer as just an extra good thing if we have time. Something we throw in real quick, maybe. But it is far more, folks. God answers prayer. Do you believe that? God answers prayer. He commands us to pray. And frankly, he disciplines us when we don't. One example of that, 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. We have the story of King Asa. In chapter 14, a great enemy came against him, a million-man army from Ethiopia. And King Asa prays, and God delivers Asa and the people of Judah in a mighty way. Then in chapter 16, another enemy comes against King Asa and Judah. But this time, instead of praying, crying out to the Lord, King Asa figures a way to handle it himself and doesn't turn to the Lord for help. And the Lord responds. He responds with discipline. He disciplines Asa. And then he adds this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Whose heart is blameless toward him. He's got his eyes on us, folks. He's got his eyes on you. He's waiting for the call. You understand that? He is looking to and fro for those whose heart is blameless towards him, who is living that wholehearted devotion to him, seeking, battling sin, battling unbelief every day, gathering with the people of God to help them because we recognize our weakness. We know we can't do this on our own. So we turn to one another for help, to encourage one another. And so we are living out this wholehearted devotion. And we've got a God who's got his eyes on us, waiting on the call. And he's going to come. He's going to come, and he's going to be angry at those who are bringing harm to us, unjust harm to us. He's going to come, and he's going to come swiftly. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? So, folks, we've got to equip ourselves. We must turn to the Lord as our rock to deliver us, not only, certainly in divine providence, completely separated from us, but also in what we see in the Scriptures, that he also providentially works and equips us through his word, through the church, through prayer, to go out and fight the good fight ourselves against our enemies. The Lord is our rock. He is our rock. And for those who are in Christ, who are wholly devoted to him, he is always there for us. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace on David and how you worked so mightily in his life, how you providentially worked, Father, and to defeat his enemies, sovereignly working and equipping him as well and to fight those enemies through your power. And Father, most especially, we thank you for your grace on him that exposed his sin, that worked your grace in him to bring about righteousness in his life. Again, we know our ultimate hope of righteousness is only in Christ, that the standard is perfection, and we have all fallen short. And that it is only Christ who can make us right with you, what he did for us. But we know it is by that grace. When you redeem a people for yourself, you give grace that has power in it, that transforms, that matures us, that gives us a love for you. So, Father, we pray that you will continue to work that grace in us, that we will live righteous lives, and that when you reveal sin in our life, that we won't try to hide it, we won't be prideful, that we will confess it and seek to kill it. Father, you will reign victorious in our hearts and lives in every way, defeating our enemies. And bringing glory to your name through our lives, through the life of this church. So bless us, Father, for our good and your glory. We love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.